We're in Exodus chapter 16, as I mentioned this morning, so please turn there in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 16, and this is a familiar passage, at least the story to most of us, the account of the giving of the manna, or bread from heaven, as it's actually called. And I think, for the sake of time, it's a lengthy passage, and I'm going to refer to a lot of it in the course of my message, so I don't know that I'm actually going to read it, but I'd like us to pray for God's blessing as we study this text. So please stand, and let's pray for the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would give us a due sense of the solemnity of hearing Your holy Word, and that Your Spirit now would enable us to have attentive and eager hearts. Give me grace to make clear and accurate the meaning of Your Word, and may these, Your people, be fed by it and convicted and comforted and encouraged and ministered to in the whole range of ways which You know they need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please be seated again. I'm kind of experimenting here, but I'm thinking maybe I can save a little time by not reading the whole passage and then, in effect, reading it over again as I go through it. Many books in the Bible have a key text which explains the purpose and even the structure of the book. Perhaps the most famous is in John 20:31, where the evangelist says, many other things, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of His disciples which are not written in this book. And so he says he has selected carefully out of all the different signs that Jesus did, seven particular, which he's included in his book. He says, but these have been written. I've written the seven signs that I've used to structure my gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Acts 1:8, many of you know, provides at least a good outline for the whole book of the Acts. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's a good thumbnail summary of the book. It's about the witness of the apostles, the power of the Holy Spirit, and geographically, it sort of follows that outline, starting in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth in Rome. Well, if Exodus has a passage which, to my mind, is a helpful outline and summary, and in fact, not just of Exodus, but of the whole Pentateuch, Exodus chapter 6. We looked at this when we were studying chapter 6, where the Lord said to Moses, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, this is Exodus 6:6, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will deliver you from their bondage, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and the great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. There are three parts, three movements here. I will bring you out of Egypt and out from under their bondage. Then I will take you to myself. Verse 7. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And that's what we're going to see when they get to Mount Sinai, entering into the covenant formally to be the people of God, and His ordaining the tabernacle to be built so that He can dwell in their midst and so on. And then I will bring you into the land which I promised your fathers. And we are still in Exodus 16 at the stage where they have come out. They have been brought out, and Exodus 14 and 15, we saw the Red Sea and the celebration of that, but they're not yet to Sinai. They're on their way to Sinai so that they might be formally taken as the people of God. And as we look at this passage, you've got an outline in the back of your bulletin. I've actually decided I'm going to use the second point and start with that one, so the order is different than you have. The first thing I'd like us to think about as we look at Exodus 16 is that the Lord's provision of bread from heaven highlights man's sinfulness. The Lord's provision of bread from heaven highlights man's sinfulness. You'll see that the whole episode was occasioned by the sinful grumbling and complaining of the children of Israel. Starting in verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, this is not just an isolated few, this is not the silent It's not a silent majority, it's a vocal majority. It's characteristic of all of them. grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, they've been out of Egypt about a month, and they had presumably brought provisions with them, which by this time were depleted. And they did have flocks and so on, but they apparently were not eager to kill those. And so they're basically saying, what shall we eat? And notice how their mind has changed. I mentioned this morning, how easy it is to look back and think about the good old days when we were slaves in Egypt. And yet now, all of a sudden, in just a month's time, the Egyptian experience is one where they sat by the meat pots. They had lots of leisure. They weren't hard-pressed to make bricks without straw. And they had abundant food. And the truth is, slaves probably ate very little meat. But here they have now, they envision this a time where they had tremendous amounts of meat and bread and so on. They do acknowledge the hand of the Lord in it all, but they say it really would have been better for us if the Lord had just killed us, like He did the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so we see, not the first time, you remember the first grumbling was before the Lord parted the Red Sea, and by no means the last, but this pattern of their grumbling and complaining against the Lord. And that is an important thing. In verse 7, Moses says to them, "In the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your grumblings against the Lord." What are we that you grumble against us? They said, "Why did you, Moses and Aaron, bring us out?" But He says, "You're really grumbling against the Lord, not against us." And He's heard it. Verse 9, the Lord said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord. He's heard your grumblings." And then again, in verse 12, the Lord says, "I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel." And so their grumblings are the very thing that occasions this episode. Notice the Lord says in verse 4 that it was, in fact, a divinely intended test for them. The Lord said to Moses, "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." And in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2 and following, in the next generation, before Moses dies and the new generation enters the land, he rehearses all this history and says, "The Lord was testing you and your parents as He brought you through all these wilderness experiences." Notice that when the Lord provides the bread or the manna, that they demonstrate their sinfulness with respect to gathering and keeping the manna. And the manna is provided, and we'll be reading that in a minute. Again, I'm experimenting here, trying to save some time. In verse 19, Moses said to them, "And when you go out and gather it, let no man leave any of it until morning." Verse 20, "But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them." When the Lord provided the manna, He said, "All right, every day in the morning there will be bread for you to eat. And so go out and gather just enough for that day. Don't keep it overnight. There'll be a fresh supply in the morning." But a significant number of them didn't obey. They went out and they tried to gather more and lay in an extra store, and in that way sinned against the Lord. Not only that, the Lord speaks about the Sabbath. And I don't think the Sabbath is the main thing here. I think the main thing is the bread. The Sabbath comes into view here because He tells them that 6 days of the week that bread is going to be there every morning, and you gather just enough for the next day. And it's not going to keep, as we saw. It became wormy and so on. But He said, before the Sabbath day, gather a double portion, because on the Sabbath there's not going to be bread, not going to be manna. You're not to go out and gather it, and it will keep in a way that doesn't keep the other days. But here again, they stubbornly disobey. Many of them do. And so, verse 27 and 28, "It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none." They didn't listen. Moses had said, it's not going to be there on the Sabbath day. So on the day before, you can gather twice as much, and it will keep. But they didn't listen. They went out in spite of that. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions?" Referring here not so much to Moses, but to the people that Moses was leading. And their ultimate sin, beloved, in all of this was unbelief, a refusal to trust God. What are we going to eat? God's led us out here to leave us and die from hunger. And then when God says, all right, I'm going to provide bread for you every morning, they don't believe that, so they try to keep extra. They don't believe it'll be there the next morning. And when he says, on the seventh day of the week, I'm going to provide extra. There's not going to be any, but you can keep it overnight in a way it won't keep the rest of the week. They don't believe. Again and again, their sinfulness, their disobedience, their grumbling is all rooted in unbelief. And keep in mind, it's only been 30 days since they came out of Egypt. Verse 1 of the chapter says, when they set out from Elim, all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. Remember, the Passover was on the 14th of the first month, and this is the 15th of the second, so it's been basically 30 days. And in that time, they've seen all the, but prior to that, the plagues, and then the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, the Lord providing a tree so that they could drink the bitter waters at Marah, and they still don't believe. They're not prepared to trust God. And so a number of the Psalms which describe this experience underscore their unbelief. Psalm 78 is one of a number of historical Psalms. Let me read just part of that. Psalm 78, I'm starting at verse 17. Yet they still continue to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. And they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? And it's a cynical, skeptical, sarcastic question. The implied answer is He can't. Behold, He struck the rock, so waters gushed out, and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people? Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. Fire was kindled against Jacob, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Yet He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. But notice the idea of their rebellion and their unbelief. They didn't trust in the Lord. And we too, beloved, have to be on guard against the terrible and destructive sin of unbelief. Faith is the mainspring of the Christian life. And unbelief eats at the very heart and core of it. That's why in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts the people to be on guard against unbelief. And at the end of chapter 3, he speaks of the Israelites who died in the wilderness and didn't enter the land. It says, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. But then he applies it to us. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Faith is what makes the Word of God and its promises become a reality as we grasp it by faith. And so we too need to be on guard against this insidious sin of unbelief. One of the ways it manifests itself is in discontentment and sinful worry and fear. And it's interesting that in the Lord's Prayer, what does He tell us to pray? Now, the first part of the prayer has to do with God. Hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And after those significant matters are dealt with, the fourth petition is, give us this day our daily bread. And I can't help but think that our Lord Jesus, in framing that model prayer for His disciples, had in view this particular account where God provided bread for His people, but it was according to a daily portion. He said, every day there will be enough for you to have all that you need, and then the next day, and so on. And I think it speaks of the need for us to be content and to trust the Lord. Now, does that mean that it's wrong for you to have a full refrigerator or freezer or pantry or to have a savings account or something like that? I don't think it means that. I think there are other examples of godly people saving up and so on, but I think it does point to our having an attitude of dependence upon the Lord and trusting in Him, not in our reserves and so on, and being confident He will provide for us everything we need, although He may do it just little bit by little bit according to our need. And even though, as I said, I don't think the main emphasis here is on the Sabbath, I think the whole mention of the Sabbath here is simply to show their disobedience because they didn't obey God. But I think it's interesting, this is before the Ten Commandments have been given. And I think it shows that the Sabbath was known of, and there, when we spoke on the Fourth Commandment, gave reasons why. It's really, its origins are in the creation itself, and the creation week, and God resting on that the last day. But that even prior to its being formally codified in the law at Sinai, it was known, and God here indicates how it's to be kept. In fact, He even says it's a gift in verse 29, "The Lord has given you the Sabbath." That reminds us of Jesus' words that the Sabbath was, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It was a gift. And so I think, at least indirectly, it should, again, caution us about keeping the Lord's Day and not breaking it. But anyway, the Lord's provision of bread from heaven highlights man's sinfulness. He grumbles because he thinks God, who's brought him out, is just going to let him die of hunger. And then when God provides, he doesn't believe God. He doesn't obey. He tries to gather and keep it when he shouldn't. And then he goes out to gather when he shouldn't, and so on. All of it ultimately rooted in unbelief. But in contrast to that, I think this shows us, and this is my second point, the Lord's provision of bread from heaven not only shows the sinfulness of man, but it shows us the glory of God. His provision shows us His glory. Now, His glory is simply the display or the manifestation of His excellence. And I think God's provision of manna for these people displays His excellence in a number of ways. Notice in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." See the glory of the grace of God. Here are these people who've just been complaining against Him, and He's heard their complaining. And He says, not just I'm going to give you a little bit to eat, but I'm going to rain bread from heaven, abundance. And Psalm 78 spoke about the same thing, the abundance of God's gracious and generous provision for these sinful people. God could have said, fine, you know, you want to die by my hand, I'll let you die. But no, He says, I brought you out, I'm going to bring you in. And so He graciously provides bread for them. Notice, too, that it's particularly a display of His power. Now, there have been those who suggested that natural explanations for this manna. Some have suggested that there are lichens on the rocks that might have been this manna. And others that there are certain insects who, when they light on the tamarisk tree, secrete certain things that is white and sweet tasting and so on. But I think all of those are clearly a stretch. I think this is very clearly a miracle of divine power. Keep in mind this morning, we mentioned that Numbers told us that there were 600,000 fighting men, the ages of 20 to 50. And if you just fairly conservatively allow for women and children, we're talking several million people. And so we're talking here about a great amount of this food. But notice in the passage, it says several things that point to the fact that it was clearly a miracle of God's divine power. First of all, its precise beginning. In verse 7, it says, Moses says, "In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord." And I think, again, that's why I said this miracle displays the glory of God, in this case, the glory of His power, for He hears your grumbling and so on. But we'll stop there. In the morning, you're going to see the glory of the Lord. And then in verse 13, "So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp." It began precisely when Moses said it was. It's not the case that this stuff had been out there every day and they just hadn't noticed it. It hadn't, apparently hadn't been there. And Moses says, in the morning, you're going to find this special bread from heaven. And sure enough, in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" The Hebrew is apparently manhu. What is it? And hence the name manna, for they did not know what it was And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." And so its precise beginning indicates that it was directly the result of God's power. Not only that, its regular doubling and ceasing for the Sabbath day. In verse 27, we've seen a while back up to verse 23. This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. All that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered. It did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it, as it happened in the previous days when they tried to do the same thing. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." And it came about on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And so it arrived on exactly the day God said. It was there every day, but on the seventh day it wasn't there. Again, the timing points to the fact that it was a matter of God's divine and miraculous power. Its precise provision. In verse 18, it mentioned when they measured an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And finally, its precise ending. In verse 35, it says, "The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." And in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 12, we read that when they finally crossed the Jordan and came into the land, the very first, when they began to eat of the fruits of the land, the manna stopped. So it began at a precise time, it ended at a precise time. And every week, for 6 days it was there, and the seventh day it was not there. And enough for several million people. So I think clearly it points to not some naturalistic explanation, but a miracle of God's divine power. So it shows His power as well as His grace. And I think also His faithfulness, because it continued just as He said it would until they were in the land and could eat of its produce. And so the Lord's provision of this bread from heaven reveals His glory, the glory of His grace, His power, and His faithfulness. And beloved, I don't know about you, but I hate to be needy. You know, it's humbling, it's embarrassing, it's frustrating, but it's also good. Someone has said, sometimes our greatest needs are our needs, because among other things, they provide an opportunity for God to show His glory. And someone has said, our extremity is God's opportunity. Our needs provide a platform on which He can display His glory. In this case, they were needy, and they didn't like it, and they complained, but it proved to be an opportunity wherein God showed the glory of His wisdom, His power, and His faithfulness. And so it is in our lives as well. And to be sure, there are needs that we bring upon ourselves through our own sinfulness or stupidity or whatever. But even those God can use and work through. In other cases, there are needs that we can't avoid, that we have no control over. And those in a particular way, we should look to the Lord and seek and count upon His provision. We should commit it to Him, pray and wait upon Him, and note His provision when it comes, and give thanks and remember it. That's an interesting part of this passage in verse 32. And again, I think in some respects, this is a summary of the whole manna experience. It even looks forward to the time when it would stop at the end when they go into the land. But in verse 32, Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, put an omer full of manna in it, place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." And so in a little while, when they would build the tabernacle and when they would build the ark of the testimony, one of the two things that would be put in it was this jar of manna to memorialize God's provision for His people. They were to remember, be reminded how God had provided for His people. And you and I need to do the same thing. When we have needs and we call out to the Lord and He meets those needs, we need to do something to help us remember that so that we might look back on it, especially when our faith is weak, and be encouraged. And I can't help but think that there is a connection in terms of that with the supper and the idea of our being reminded of the sacrifice of Christ. And that brings me to my third and last point tonight, and that is that God's provision of bread from heaven, His provision of the manna for His people in the wilderness, anticipated the person and the work, particularly the cross work, of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's provision of bread from heaven anticipated the work, the person, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here we're going to be looking at John chapter 6. And again, that's a fairly lengthy passage. I'm not going to read it except as I make a few points here. But John 6 is one of the chapters. You know, there are not that many parts of the Gospels. Not all of the Gospels contain the same information about our Lord Jesus Christ. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call synoptic because they're similar in their approach to the life of Christ. And there's a lot of overlap there. John's Gospel is very different. And apparently John lived, he was the last, the oldest of the apostles, and perhaps had read the other three Gospels and wrote in his Gospel a number of things that we don't find elsewhere to fill in some gaps and give us some additional perspective on Christ that we didn't have otherwise. But one that's in all of them is the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. And that's what we have here in John chapter 6. He had fed the 5,000 and he and his disciples had gotten in a boat and crossed over, and there had been the miraculous walking and on the water and so on. And the people eventually found Christ, and they are wanting to be fed again. That's the idea. He fed them earlier. He gave them bread. And he rebukes them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is John 6:26, "you seek me not because you saw signs, not because you understood the spiritual significance of what I did that pointed to me as the Messiah, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. Your stomachs were filled." That's really the main thing that you're interested in. And Jesus goes on in this passage to say three different times that He Himself is the bread of life. In verse 31, the Jews say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven," because they were always talking about Moses. He said, "It was not Moses, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And so Jesus says here, notice, He made the connection with the manna. They pointed back to it, and He said, "That's not really the real bread from heaven. The real bread from heaven is me." Again, in verse 41, the Jews, therefore, were grumbling about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And then in verse 48, "I am the bread of life," He said. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever." And so He Himself, He claims, is the living bread of which the manna was only a type or an anticipation. And I think He speaks of this in two ways. First, it points to His incarnation. And He goes on at the end of verse 51 to say, "The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So He says, "The bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh." His incarnation, He had a flesh, He had a body, but it was a body given for the life of the world. And I think that clearly speaks of the sacrifice that He would offer up when He gave His body on the cross. And so it points to His incarnation and sacrifice. That's the bread of life. Notice, Christ, the true bread, gives eternal life to all who eat and partake of Him. Now I'm reading John 6:52. "The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Does He want us to become cannibals? they're taking it very literally. And of course, it's not literal, it's a figure of speech. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves." Unless you eat His flesh and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats Me, he also shall live because of Me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. So he's talking about his body and our having to eat and drink that. Now the question is, what does that mean? Again, is this a literal eating and drinking? I don't think so, because the whole passage earlier talks about the importance of believing. Jesus said, "This is My flesh is the bread that I will give for the life of the world." He's going to give His body, and we have to ingest or partake of that. But I think the partaking is by faith. It is a real partaking, but it's not a physical or a material partaking. Let's back up and look at what set the stage for these words. Verse 27. Jesus says, "You seek after Me because you had your stomachs filled." He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you." And they said therefore to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Said, all right, you want that which gives eternal life? How do we get it? He says, "Believe on Him whom He has sent." Again, verses 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." You see the parallel there? He who comes to Me will not hunger. He who believes in Me will not thirst. How do you come to Him? By believing. That's the analogy. It's by faith in Him that we come. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. That's the problem. Their unbelief. Verse 40. "This is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And verses 61 to 65, after some of the people had heard this talk about eating and drinking His blood and so on, they're put off by this, and they go away. And Jesus, conscious of His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." That again is the key issue. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and those that would betray Him. And so I think that's the key issue. And I've summarized it this way because I think this is the essence of the passage. As bread is a source of life for the body, to everyone who appropriates the bread, who partakes of the bread, how do you do that? By eating. In the same way, Jesus Christ, and particularly His sacrifice, He said, "The bread which I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." The idea of giving it for the life of the world. His sacrifice. In the same way that bread gives life to the body, to all who partake of it by eating, so Christ, particularly His sacrifice, gives life to the soul, to all who partake of that sacrifice. Well, how do we partake of it? Not by eating physically, but by faith. By believing. And that's why the big emphasis here. And yet, the point is, Christ is the source of life. And to all who by faith feed upon Him, He gives life. He nourishes and sustains them. And I think, in a nutshell, and again, this is a big passage. I've probably been too ambitious trying to take Exodus 16 and John 6 and put them all in one message, but I think they are clearly relevant to each other. It shows us, again, the excellence of Christ and His life-giving and life-sustaining ministry. And we need to take care that we have come to Him and continually come to feed upon Him. And again, we stress that we do this in the Lord's Supper, that we believe we really and truly feed on Christ, not in a physical but in a spiritual way by faith. But it's not just when we come to the table. When we read and hear the Word preached, whenever we look to Christ in faith, we are drawing upon Him, and He will nourish our souls. And so, in effect, when we come to Christ in faith, we are receiving bread from heaven. The true bread, not the kind that the fathers ate in the wilderness and died, but that true bread which gives eternal life to all who feed upon it through faith. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for Your grace in spite of the sinfulness of Your Old Testament people and in spite of our sinfulness. We thank You that You so abundantly provide for our needs. And even more, even better than that manna which You provided for them for 40 years, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true bread of life. We thank You for the gift of faith of which Jesus speaks a number of times in this very passage. No one can come to Me except the Father who has sent Me draws him. We thank You, Lord, that even that faith by which we come to Christ is a gift from You. We pray that You would grant it to us and that You would continue to strengthen and increase it. Guard us against the sin of unbelief and grant that we may more and more grow in faith to feed upon Christ until we get home to heaven. In His name, amen.